Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
We're continuing to talk about sovereignty and prayer. I was talking to Tom about it this morning, and I said, we're just going to take however long it takes to get through all of this, because since it is going to go up on our website and be a permanent fixture there, I want to take my time and develop as much of this as I can while we're here. And so I appreciate your patience, because my intention is to talk about sovereignty and prayer. And from there, sovereignty in evangelism, sovereignty in suffering, sovereignty in salvation. These are all questions that are very common when people say, okay, God's absolutely sovereign, He's in charge of everything. Well, then what about this? And it was kind of my intention to deal with a topic per week. But once we got here and I kept digging, there's just a lot more to say about it. So let's start this morning in the book of Acts. Turn there. Turn to Acts 4. The last couple of weeks, I have been showing you examples of prayers that are based in the knowledge of God's sovereignty, because I am operating on the premise, on the conclusion, actually, that sovereignty and prayer are not contradictory. The Bible declares that God is absolutely sovereign, and the Bible commands that we pray. And so the two cannot be contradictory. Folk who write to me and say, well, what's the point of praying if God is absolutely sovereign? I start with, if you are propounding the notion, if you're advancing the idea that there is some conflict between sovereignty and prayer, then you are saying that the Bible itself is self-contradictory, that the Bible itself has a problem with itself because it says God is sovereign and it does command prayer. And so if they do in any way conflict with one another, then the Bible is internally conflicted. And it's not. God is not of confusion. God is not out there purposefully trying to confuse people. And so we've been looking at prayers that are based in the knowledge of God's sovereignty, where the knowledge of God's sovereignty is the inspiration for the prayer, because the two are not contradictory. It is the knowledge of God's sovereignty that should drive us to pray. After all, we are people who are in covenant with a particular kind of God, a God who is completely righteous and holy, but a God who is identified as the Almighty, a name He gave Himself, where He calls Himself God Almighty, God All-Powerful. So if He's all-powerful, then He empowers all the things that occur in His universe. Nothing can happen without His presence, since He's omnipresent. Nothing can happen without His knowledge, since He is all-knowledgeable. And nothing can happen that He does not empower or participate in, whether that's rolling dice, whether that's casting lots, whether that's a sparrow falling from the sky, whether that's how many hairs you get on your head. It's all up to God. I saw you shake your head, Jason. I caught that. Jason and I are feeling the pain right there. That's what that was. Talking about a God who's involved in every aspect of human life. Therefore, it is a privilege to be able to talk to that God about the details of your life. He would have been well within His rights once the fall happened to say, well, that's it, you're all condemned, and I don't care. I'm righteous, I'm holy, I'm a judge, you're all depraved, none of you can make it into my presence, and therefore I withdraw myself from you completely, and you're going to end up cast into outer darkness forever, and good luck with that. He was well within His rights to be a judge, and instead, He formed covenants with His people, agreements, some of which, like the Abrahamic covenant and the New Covenant, are utterly unconditional covenants, where God Himself satisfied the conditions of the covenant and satisfied them in the finished work of His Son so that He could form relationships with His people that are everlasting and eternal and based in His righteousness, His holiness, His faithfulness. And then, having established that covenant relationship with His people, opens the door to have those selfsame people come and talk to Him about the intimate details of their life. And this is a tremendous privilege. And yet we take it for granted. It's very easy to just take it for granted. Now, in the days when Luke was writing in the book of Acts, when the days when Paul was going out and preaching to the Gentile world, which we read a lot about in the book of Acts, in those days, if you said, worship God, pray to God, they would have said to you, sure, which one? They had a whole pantheon of gods. You know about some of the Roman mythological gods and the Greek mythological gods. You even know that when Paul was on Mars Hill, that there were the philosophers up there who had altars to all kinds of different gods. And just in case they missed one, they had an altar to an unknown god, just to make sure they covered all their bases. And Paul used that altar to an unknown god to say, well, let me tell you about the god you don't know. And he preached Christ to them. So the point is, in that first century world, if you said worship God, you had to start by identifying what God you were talking about. Which God are you speaking about? And so one of the most common phrases that you find in the Bible to identify Yahweh, the God of Israel, the specific God of the Bible, He is identified as the God who made heaven and earth, the Creator God. The one who is responsible for everything that is. Everything was made by Him and for Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Everything exists because God exists. God is the only being in the universe whose purpose for existence resides solely within Himself. In other words, He exists because He exists. That's what He told Moses. Moses said, who should I say sent me? He said, go tell them I am, because I am. I'm that God. I'm the God that actually is. Now you've got your mythological gods, and you've got your made-up gods, and you've got your gods that you made after your own likeness and image. You may remember some of the stories of the Roman and the Greek gods and how they would interact with human beings and take human wives and produce rebellious children and all that stuff. Very unlike the God of the Bible, who starts with, I am, because I am. I am that I am. Now, His reason for existence is solely wrapped up in Himself. Everything else that exists, exists because He first existed. So everything else exists for His pleasure. Everything else exists because He wanted it to. And because He had the power to make it exist. And so everything else exists to serve Him. Which is why, whether you're talking about Isaiah or whether you're talking about Revelation, you hear about a new heaven and a new earth. Because this is the God who made heaven and earth. And He can make a new heaven and He can make a new earth. He can do whatever He wants. He's that God. He's the God who's on His throne doing whatever He pleases. So whether it's the book of Genesis, or whether it's the Gospel of John, or whether it's the early parts of the book of Hebrews, they all reach back to creation in order to identify the God they're talking about, the God who made heaven and earth. Now in Acts 4, starting in verse 24, we're going to read this prayer. And of course, the believers have been threatened, and Peter's been arrested, John's been arrested. There's a lot of trouble stirring there in the Jerusalem area, both from the Jewish leaders, who have a vested interest in stopping this preaching, because if the preaching that Jesus has resurrected is true, then they are everything that He said they were. Then they are whitewashed sepulchers, and they are not going to escape the fires of hell, and they are going to end up in the place where the fire is never quenched and the worm never sleeps. All this terrible language that Jesus used for them when He called them hypocrites and said they were children of the devil, and all that language He used on them, that's all true if He got up out of the grave. And so they have a vested interest in stopping the apostles who were going around saying, yeah, He's up again. He's alive. He ascended. He's sitting on the right hand of God, waiting to judge the quick and the dead. That's a real scary prospect. And then, of course, the Romans have a vested interest in stopping this preaching, because if Jesus is God, then obviously Caesar is not. And if Caesar worship is undermined, that undermines the very fabric of Roman society, because the one thing that they had in common, regardless of what other gods they worshipped, or regardless of what other temples they would go to and make their sacrifices, one thing they all agreed on was Caesar is God, and that was that unifying factor in the society. And Jesus is the one who said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but render to God what is God's. In other words, Caesar, give him the money. He's the king in the area, but he's not God, and there is a God, and render to that God what that God is due. And so that really is an upsetting notion to the Roman leadership. So you've got the Romans and you've got the Jews. Everybody wants to stop what's going on. They want to stop the preachment. And so in Acts 4, believers are gathered together starting in verse 24. And they had heard, by the way, that Peter and John had been released from jail. They'd been threatened and released. And of course, Peter says things like, after he's been told to be quiet, not preach anymore, he says, are we going to worship man or God? Who are we going to obey? If we obey man, we're not the servants of Christ. We've got to do what we're sent to do. So they come among the believers. Let's start in verse 19. Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which they should punish them, on account of the people, because the people were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old, on whom the miracle of healing had been performed. And when they had been released, they went to their companions, and they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God in one accord and said, so this is a prayer. So they as a group, in one accord, are praying together. O Lord, it is you who did make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now they've identified which God they're talking about. They're not talking about any Roman God, any Greek God, any mythological God. They're talking about the God of Genesis. They're talking about the God of the Old Testament. They're talking about the God of the Jews. They're talking about the God who makes everything. Well, that's sovereignty. We're talking about the God who's in charge of everything. But it's because he's the God who's in charge of everything that they go to pray to him. Because after all, he's the one in charge. And if you have access to the one in charge, go talk to him. Yes. So they say, O Lord, it is you who did make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say. Now they're doing something that we've talked about the last couple of weeks. We've talked about praying God's word back to him. We saw it when Daniel did it. It was a perfect example. You go back to God and say, God, here's what we know you've said. So now we're going to pray that you just do what you said you're going to do. So in this case, they're going to say, God, you're the God who said through the mouth of your servant David that everything that just happened was going to happen. You're the God who predicted all of this. And so we're praying to you. After all, you made heaven and earth and you tell the future in advance. So you're clearly in charge. You're clearly sovereign. And yet it was that sovereignty that inspired them to pray. By the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of the father of our father David, your servant, you did say, why do the Gentiles rage? And why do the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. In other words, say, now David wrote about the very things that just took place here. And we are preaching these things. And when we preach these things, we find ourselves condemned, we find ourselves in prison, we find ourselves under arrest, we find ourselves, as it grows, being tortured. Stephen being stoned, that's coming right up in the book of Acts. It's a tremendous amount of persecution that they're getting for preaching this. But their confidence in preaching it comes from the fact that God sovereignly predicted it through the mouth of David hundreds of years in advance. So that gives them the confidence that they're on the right side. They're on the side of the God who said this is exactly what was going to happen. But now listen to the sort of sovereignty that they extol in the rest of this prayer. Verse 27, "For truly in this city, in Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you did anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate," that's the Gentile king and the Jewish king, "along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel," the Goyim and the Israelites. So that's pretty much everybody, by the way. That's everybody and their leaders. "And you purposefully brought all them together," verse 28, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Well, there you go. What happened? What happened was the single most heinous, unjust crime in the history of the world. Lots of people have been killed in the history of the world. And every one of them were sinful. Every one of the people who have been killed in the history of the world had it coming to some degree. Except him. He was sinless. He was perfect. He was the incarnate Son of God. He's the very Word of God walking and talking on planet Earth. The single most criminal act that ever occurred on the planet was when wicked, sinful people with wicked, depraved hands and hearts killed the Prince of Life. Peter already said that to them on the day of Pentecost. Already laid that out for them. "You with wicked hands preferred a robber and a thief and a murderer, and you killed the Prince of Life. And you did it with wicked hands." It's a terrible thing that happened. And yet David predicted in advance that that was going to happen. So their conclusion is, you, God, in great sovereignty, gathered them, Gentile leaders, Jewish leaders, Gentile mob, Israelite mob, you gathered them all to do exactly what your hand predetermined to be done. How did they know this is what God had predetermined to be done? He already wrote about it hundreds of years in advance. And so they have great confidence because of God's phenomenal sovereignty. They have great confidence that everything that's played out exactly according to God's plan. And God used the tremendous wickedness of hateful people to bring about the best thing that ever happened ever, the redemption of God's people. You never heard better news in your life.
That's right.
I mean, we preach and we love the reality that God poured out his wrath on his Son in our place. Substitutionary atonement, there's the big theological terminology. Use it in a sentence later. Impress your 17-year-old friends. Because we love that idea. Yes, God didn't punish me. I'm not appointed to wrath, says Paul. Because the wrath was poured out on Christ. And he took that in our place, and therefore we are free, free indeed. And we know that when we die, we're going to step from life into life because of the finished work that God sovereignly did through his Son. Great. How did he do it? Through wickedness and through the hate of people who couldn't stand to have the Son of God on the planet anymore. He used depraved, wicked, sinful people to accomplish the single best thing that ever happened on planet Earth. That's sovereignty. But that's the basis of the sovereignty that lays at the heart of this prayer, which is one of the earliest prayers by believers you find recorded anywhere in the Bible. The book of Acts is all about the early church and the earliest sermons and the earliest gatherings of the church and how they gathered and what they did. And what did they do? They prayed to the sovereign God because he was sovereign. So again, I'm just saying there is no conflict or contradiction between God's sovereignty and the command to pray to that God and the privilege to pray to that God. And so they then, having identified what God they're talking about, having demonstrated his sovereignty in everything that just happened in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, having said this was all what you predestined to be done, having established that, they then get to their request. I like the way this prayer plays out. Which God are you? You're the God who made heaven and earth. Why am I praying to you? You're in charge of everything. Is sin a big problem for you, God? No, sin actually is part of God's compatible plan to ultimately accomplish his positive good. Oh, good. Well, if you're in that kind of control, let me tell you what I want. Because after all, you're in charge. Verse 29, and now, Lord, take note of their threats. By the way, do you think God was aware of that? Sure, of course he was. After all, it is Jesus who walked around saying, they're going to hate you because they hate me. If you were of the world would love its own. You're not of the world. I've chosen you out of the world, and therefore the world hates you. So he knew it was coming. He knew the persecution was coming. He told them things like, when they persecute you in one city, go to another city. He knows the persecution's coming, and he told them it was coming. And so they go to the God who knows that the persecution's coming and says, Lord, take note of their threats. So what are they doing? They're praying in perfect league with the sovereign God whom they're praying to, who knows all things. They're not giving him new information. They're simply reminding him of what he already knows because that's what's on their mind. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. So what is their prayer?
Their prayer.
Yeah, do your will. You sent us to go promote the gospel. So God, take note of their threats and then give us the confidence in light of those threats to go do it anyway. Give us the boldness to go preach even though we know it's going to cost us personally. If you were a Jewish person who converted to Christianity, that was the end of your livelihood. None of your neighbors were going to trade with you anymore. You're going to be thrown out of the temple, which is where most of the commerce was happening anyway. You're going to be a complete outcast from your people. And of course, for those of you who have been keeping up with the Wednesday night studies, you know that one of the worst things that could happen to an Israelite was to be placed outside the camp. If you were outside the camp, then you couldn't participate in the worship anymore, and you didn't have access to the priests or the sacrifices anymore. You couldn't be ceremonially clean anymore. You were outside the camp. If you were a leper, you had to go outside the camp. Oftentimes, the guts and the innards of sacrificed animals had to be burned outside the camp. The outside the camp is where the bad stuff happens. And then you go to the New Testament and you read that Jesus died. And do you remember where it says he died? Outside Jerusalem, outside the walls. He did that on purpose, which is why the New Testament writer said, now let us go outside the camp to him. Because you got to get outside that standard religious camp in order to get out to where Christianity is. But to be outside the camp was a terrible thing to the Israelite mindset. And so to embrace Christianity was to be outside the camp. And here they are saying, give us boldness and confidence to take the beating, take the jailing, take the ostracizing, take whatever is coming our way so that we'll be closer to Christ, even if that makes us further from the world. Give us the boldness to do that. Now, another interesting aspect of this is that they recognize that the boldness has to come from him. Because we as human beings are going to watch out for our flesh. We're going to do whatever it takes to protect our flesh. I don't know how many of you have taken psych courses in your life. I know Alex did. I took some psych courses, and all I remember of them is kind of like, you know, I took an accounting class, and all I really remember of it is buy low, sell high. And, you know, it's that kind of, that's all you really retain. Or supply and demand. I think those were the two phrases I recall from it. Well, same thing with psychology is that humans are motivated by increased pleasure, decreased pain. Yeah? Yeah? You're a psychologist, yes? A psych nurse practitioner, and you are a
drug dealer.
A drug dealer.
I'm not kidding.
And you are a psych nurse as well. Yeah. So am I right? I mean, most people are motivated by increased pleasure, decreased pain, right? Okay, now that being the case, look where they went for strength. They know that if it's left up to them, they recognize their own weakness. They recognize their own incapability. If it's left up to them, they're not going to take the beating. If it's left up to them, they're going to say whatever they got to say to not go to jail. And so they pray to God, the sovereign who made heaven and earth, the one who predicted all these things in advance, the one who can use even sinful, depraved people to bring about his great good. They pray to him and say, well, do this, God. Give us the boldness. Give us the confidence to do what you sent us to do in the first place, because we know it's going to be difficult. Verse 30, and while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. In other words, Jesus said when he was here that we were going to go out and signs were going to follow us, and that those signs were going to help validate the message that we're sent to preach. Jesus said that's going to happen. So what did they pray? Please, God, do what you said you were going to do. Give us the boldness to go do it. And then give us those signs that only you can give us so that our message is validated as we preach it. And then give us the confidence to take whatever pain goes with the package, because all of it is dependent on God being absolutely sovereign. Turn to Matthew 6. Let's do this. If we have to stop in the middle, we will. But I figure, since it is January 1st, 2012, I'm not in any big hurry because I've got the whole year. Matthew 6, we're going to start at verse 1. This is the passage that contains the Lord's Prayer. It's also in the book of Luke. The reason I decided to go with this one, Matthew's rendering of it, is because of the instructions that are before and after the prayer itself. Because it is a perfect demonstration all the way through, line by line, phrase by phrase, precept by precept. It is a perfect demonstration of exactly what I've been saying all along, which is that even Jesus, when he taught his apostles and disciples to pray, taught them that their prayer was based in God's sovereignty. He's going to start with, God knows. Don't worry, he knows. And oh yeah, he's got it. He's got it handled. Don't worry, he's got it. Now go pray to him about it, which is just remarkable. Now, you can't start the Lord's Prayer without understanding once again the God you're talking about. We just left the book of Acts. Part of the reason that I like the book of Acts, we've preached all the way through the book of Acts verse by verse, but it is an encapsulation of the earliest church and what the earliest church did and how they prayed and what they preached. The first Christian messages, the first Christian sermons that you find in the Bible, you find in the book of Acts. And so I've used the book of Acts for much of my ministry the last 6-7 years. I've really tried to use it as a model to figure out how are we to preach the gospel, how are we to evangelize, what did the first evangelists say, what did they preach, how did they preach, how did they approach unbelievers. It's shocking to people when I tell them what I'm about to tell you. The modern concept of how to evangelize people, unfortunately, includes a lot of sub-biblical ideas and approaches. And far too often you hear people approach unbelievers with the idea or with the concept that they need to come to God or believe God because God loves them. Not a single time in the book of Acts, in any of those sermons, do you find any talk of God's love. And that surprises people. In fact, the word love doesn't appear in the book of Acts. It's one of only two books in the New Testament where the word love is not mentioned. I think 2 Peter is the other one. There is no message to unbelievers anywhere in the Bible that starts with, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That doesn't exist anywhere. In fact, never are unbelievers approached with, God loves you. Now, I agree wholeheartedly and completely that God loves his own. Yes, absolutely. And herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he first loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. I agree with that entirely. I agree that John wrote in 1 John twice, God is love. By the way, though, that comes up so frequently. People say, well, God is love. And the truth is, if you look at those passages and you look at the context, because I'm a big context freak, but if you look at the context is not actually about the characteristics or attributes of God. It's about the characteristics and attributes of Christians. It's how Christians are supposed to behave, be loving because God is love. So it's really about what people are supposed to be like. In fact, it's very in league with Jesus saying, by this will all men know that you're my disciples, by your love one for another. That's what John is picking up and promoting, is you Christians now love one another, sacrifice for each other, be loving to one another because God is love. But that passage is not about, it is not a theological statement about the character and nature of God at that moment. It's about how Christians are supposed to be. And that same John, in that same book, in that same short epistle, twice, the same way twice he says God is love, twice he says God is righteous. Therefore, be righteous. Because it's about how Christians are supposed to be. So we're supposed to be righteous, and we're supposed to be loving and kind and sacrificial, because our God is righteous and is love. You understand that? So, the earliest sermons in the book of Acts do not emphasize God's love. They just don't. Do you know what they emphasize? God is holy. That's where the emphasis always is. Realize what God you're dealing with. The same way I said a few minutes ago, recognize that you're dealing with the God who made heaven and earth. You're dealing with a righteous, holy God, and that is his primary attribute. His primary attribute isn't love. We've talked about that a lot here. He does not have angels around his head crying out, love, love, love. But they are saying, holy, 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 because our God is holy. Book of Revelation, all the descriptions of the New Jerusalem. What's the phrase that's going to be on every cup and even on the bridles of the horses and on the bells on the horses? What's the phrase? Holiness to the Lord, not God is love. And that's important. Now, one more time, let me be very, very clear, because somebody out there on the internet's going to say, but, Pastor Jim, are you saying that God is not love? No. God is love. Yes, God is absolutely love. Yeah, he just doesn't love everybody.
Love is futile without holiness. What kind of love would you have?
What kind of love would you have?
Sure.
Yeah, you don't want that kind of love that you or I are capable of. You want holy love. You want faithful love. True. You want love that doesn't change.
Upright.
True, upright, consistent love. You don't want human emotion-based love. I've had people in my lifetime tell me how much they love me. Love me. Hurt me. Leave me. I don't want that. Who needs that? I've had all of that, I can stand. I want that love of God that is based in his consistent character, his holiness, his righteousness, and his unchangeableness. I want that love from the one in whom there is light and no darkness, and no variableness, neither the shadow of turning. When that God says he loves you, well, now you're being loved. This is the same God who in Jeremiah 31:3 would say, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I've drawn you to myself. That's love. So, is God love? Yes, absolutely. I have no qualm with that whatsoever. But is it his love that causes him to send people into outer darkness forever? Is it his love that causes him to condemn people and stand up for his righteousness? He's not doing that out of love. He's doing that out of holiness. He's doing that because he is first and foremost holy. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing this is because of how often it is emphasized in the prayers in the New Testament. And when Jesus' disciples came to him and said, "Teach us to pray," he started with, okay, let's talk about which God? Our Father who is in heaven, that God. And the next phrase is, Hagiadso, hallowed be thy name. You are holy. We're dealing with the holy God. Okay, so with all that as introduction, I have, what, 10 minutes left? Oh, dear. Oh, dear. With all that as introduction, let's start in Matthew 6, verse 1. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by men. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." So he's going to lay out some basics about behavior again. And he's especially contrasting the way that the Pharisees were acting publicly to the way his followers should act publicly. He's going to tell them, do your righteousness in a private, humble way, not in a way that is designed to be seen by other people. Because if you do some good deed, some good work, and you do it in such a way that other people see it, and they give you a slap on the back and an attaboy and a well done, you just got your reward. So if you got your reward from men, then you shouldn't be expecting any reward from your Father. So, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When, therefore, you give your alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give your alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's that kind of private, secretive giving. You don't get an opportunity to say, I gave more, or I did better, or I... That's why we here at GCA try to follow these standards. And that's why we just have a box in the back of the room, and people give when they feel motivated to give, and they give the amount that they're motivated to give, and we don't pass a plate. Because I grew up in a plate-passing church, and it was real easy to know what people on the right and left of you had just given. Gave you that opportunity to kind of look down your nose at them or feel bad about yourself. And so we don't do that kind of thing here. He said, when you do your acts of righteousness or give your alms, which was money given to the poor, when you do that, don't make a big fuss over it. Don't even let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Do it in that kind of privacy. Doing was the word that just came out of my mouth. Don't let your right hand know what you're doing. So that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. I believe that the King James says, will reward you openly. Is that the phrase? Yeah, the idea being, the contrast being, do in secret, knowing that God knows. Because after all, if a man wants to reward you, there's a limit to how much he can do for you. His reward is limited by what he has the capacity to spend or buy or get or do. But what can God do if he wanted to reward you? If God wanted to really make an example of you by his grace, what can God do for you? Not just here, but in all of eternity, what can God do for you? Well, I'd much rather go through my lifetime here building up those rewards in heaven, which, by the way, is a very Christian concept. Jesus said, don't lay up your treasures on earth where moth and rust corrodes. And lay up your treasures in heaven where the thief can't steal it and the moth can't eat it and it doesn't rust or corrode. And how do you lay up treasures in heaven? By the good works and the good deeds and the kindness and the generosity, the alms and the giving that you do here, secretly, privately, knowing that God knows. Well, wouldn't it be nice if when you do get to heaven, God actually has kept track of that and is willing to reward you openly for what you did here privately? Well, that's the language. And if there's a reward to be had, I'd prefer to have it. By the way, that's not greed. That's taking God at his word. He said he would do it. I'm just asking him to do it. So when you pray, verse 5, now we get into the prayer topic. So when you pray, you're not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Okay, so to pray is to ask. When you ask, don't do it publicly like the hypocrites do. They ask publicly, so they're out there asking. And they're doing it on street corners. They're standing up in the synagogue, blowing their trumpets, making a big to-do. Oh, look, a holy man is praying. And he says, and while they're busy asking, what they don't seem to realize is they already got what they're going to get out of it. Because they got seen by men. Their reputation among men was advanced. Their ego was satiated. And so they got what they're going to get out of it. They can ask away, but they already got what they're going to get. So when you pray, he's about to say, you go into a private room. King James says closet. It doesn't mean closet. It doesn't mean you have to go into your clothes closet and shut the door. God will only hear you when you're surrounded by your clothes. And but go in a private room and shut the door and pray in private, pray in secret. You don't need to go make a big fuss and a big prayer. Now, are we in the mood for controversy? It is a new year, after all. To my way of thinking, and please correct me if you think differently, and you're welcome to a different opinion. To my way of thinking, there is no bigger street corner than a television camera. Uh-oh. Right? Am I right? Okay. Because, you know, we read these kind of rules where Jesus said, don't do that. And it's not hard to turn on the TV and see somebody making a show of prayer. It's just not that difficult. And it's not like they didn't know the TV camera was there. It's not like the camera just happened to catch them praying in that spontaneous moment. You know, the 2,000-watt Cleve lights were a clue. You got that. Okay, good. No, I actually believe these rules. Now, that brings us to the question of corporate prayer. Because Jesus does say, when you pray, pray privately in your closet. But then that's why I began with the prayer from Acts 4, because you'll notice that that was a group that was gathered that was praying corporately. There is room for corporate prayer within Christianity, within the church. That's appropriate. And by the way, when the Lord's Prayer begins, he starts with our Father, not my Father, because he assumes that when believers get together, they will pray together, because we are collectively, after all, the body of Christ. And so it is appropriate for us to pray, but it's inappropriate for us to take our prayers out onto the streets and make a show of it so that people will see us and say, oh, look at them. Oh, they're really praying. Apparently, that negates any response or reward you might otherwise get. I know that there are going to be questions about this, so go ahead. What were you going to say?
What about praying before a meal in a restaurant?
I think that's a matter of conscience, me personally. I don't think we make a rule there. I do it. I pray in a restaurant, but I also, we've all seen it.
Yeah.
The group after church in the restaurant where suddenly, you know, one guy stands up and makes a big show of a big prayer, and it's a big to-do, and everybody in the restaurant is aware that that group's doing that. That, I think, falls under the category of what Jesus was saying. Don't do it in the streets to make a show. But, you know, we've been out to lunch. I pray before I eat because we're supposed to, and I want to, and I want to thank God, but I'm not doing it to impress the people at any other booth. I'm doing it because I'm glad God gave me something to eat again. So I'm going to obey the command to pray and thank God, but I'm not going to make a show of it. So I think that's where that conscience thing kicks in. I've had a lot of friends who are waiters and waitresses through the years, and it's just a sad reality that they complain about having to wait on Christians. Because they're not going to leave a decent tip. they're going to leave a track. Isn't that something that you know that? I have waitress friends who say it's so frustrating because not only are they terribly demanding, but then instead of leaving you some money, they'll leave you a track.
Or even worse, the one that looks like money.
Yes. What did you say?
Even worse, the one that looks like money.
Or the one that looks like money, and you turn it over and it tells you how to go down the Roman road and choose Jesus as Lord and Savior. Yes. What does that do for the reputation of Christianity in the society? A laborer, by the way, the Bible does say a laborer is worthy of his hire. So if you're really being Christian, pay them for their work. That would be the Christian response, right? Okay, so when you pray, verse 6, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly, says the King James, or will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. Now, in all of the various temples to the various gods, there was ecstatic utterance in a lot of these places. It was just empty, vain, constant verbiage, repetition of verbiage, thinking that they could petition their gods through constant talking, which is why Jesus is about to say, you know, you're not going to be heard for your much speaking. In other words, just think about it. I mean, God's smart enough that if you tell him once, he's got it. And if you tell him 200 times, that's not convincing him anymore. He already has made up his mind. He knows what he's doing. He is sovereign. And so you're not going to convince him through vain repetition. Of course, that word vain, vanity, has to do with ego, has to do with the fact that you're doing it to raise yourself up, make yourself look good. And so the priests in these various temples, like the temple to Diana in Ephesus, would go in, and there was this constant barrage of words in front of the idol as they had this vain repetition and constancy of noise in front of her. And Jesus said, now that's not the way you treat God. After all, you're talking about the God who knows in detail everything you need and think and want and knows your words before you speak them. You're talking about that God, so don't get involved in vain repetition. Now, it's easy for us to think, well, yeah, that was Ephesus. Yeah, that was Diana. Yeah, that was 2,000 years ago. We're grown up now. We're smarter now. We have computers. So we don't do stuff like that now. That was idol worship, and that took place way back then, and you don't see that kind of vain repetition anymore. So it's really not worth bringing up or talking about. Move on, Jim. Go to the next verse, because vain repetition never, ever happens anymore unless you're reciting the Rosary or the Our Father. Did I just step in it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Vain repetition is still a vital part of much of what's called Christianity. The thinking, apparently, is that God is going to be impressed by the sacrifice of people making themselves repeat something over and over and over and over and over again. So verse 7 says, Matthew 6, verse 7, when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. I like the King James phrase there. They think they'll be heard for their much speaking. And, you know, I've been around people who won't shut up. Anyone want to testify? Yeah, that's just irritating, isn't it? Have you ever had a kid follow you around who just won't stop with all the mothers are nodding? Yeah, just the mommy, 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 mommy.
Why?
What? Yeah, why? Go to bed. Why? Go clean your room. Why? Because I said so. Why? Because I'm the parent. Why? Because that's the way it works. We parented you. Why? Because we wanted to have children. Why? I have no idea why now. It has left me. Okay, so now you're just an evil, depraved, sinful human, and you know enough to know that that kind of constant repetition gets you nowhere. And yet you think that God's impressed by it? that somehow God's going to go, all right, you know, I wasn't going to give in the first 8,000 times you said this. But since you said Hail Mary one more time, I'm going to go with it this time. Vain repetition at some point becomes meaningless.
A Protestant example of vain repetition?
I think so to some degree. When I grew up, the church I grew up in had a very tight liturgy. And every week the liturgy was exactly the same. 45 minutes of every week was the same. The only variation was on the first Sunday of the month, because it was Communion Sunday, we would light two extra candles, and instead of saying the Apostles' Creed, we would say the Nicene Creed. That was the variation. But part of it was a recitation of the Lord's Prayer. And I remember we had a younger, cooler, semi-hipper, more contemporary pastor for a short time that group just drove out of town on a rail. But he gave us a version of the Lord's Prayer in contemporary English instead of in the King's English. And there was an outrage in the church. And I remember some of the men of the church saying, when he's messed with the Lord's Prayer, he's gone too far. And I remember having a discussion with some of the other men there at the church, including my dad. And I was saying, you do realize that the Bible was not written in the King's English, right? You do realize that the King's English is a translation of the original prayer. And so a more modern English translation of the Lord's Prayer is no different. So, yeah, they got that mindset where the old English these and thous of the Lord's Prayer were sacrosanct. You couldn't change those, but they would repeat them without thinking every service. So when you ask, is there a Protestant version of vain repetition? I think yes, in many versions of static church as usual, week in, week out, where you do the same liturgy over and over again. Just because there's a week in between the repetition doesn't change the fact that it's just repetitious. Yeah? Is that okay?
Modern Christian worship music is now changing.
Oh, my goodness. Oh, I know.
We need to name Jesus 800 times. And so oh, I know.
The 7-Eleven choruses. Right. Yeah, you're absolutely right. Because it builds that sort of purposeful hypnotic state where you just get people waving back and forth in the breeze and singing those same chorus over and over and over. And yeah, I do think it falls into the vain repetition category. Would we agree with that?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. All right, let's wrap up here. You, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. And then He's going to say, now go ask. Isn't that a remarkable thing? Now, what does that mean? That means Jesus said, God is sovereign. You're going to start with which God you're talking about. You're going to talk about the God who is the maker of heaven and earth, our Father who is in heaven, and then you're going to say that He is absolutely holy. He's that God. He's the holy creator of heaven and earth, and because He's utterly sovereign, He knows what you need, and He knows what you're going to say, and He knows the desires of your heart, but He says, now ask for it. So never, never, never are we ever praying to God, giving Him new information. We're not updating Him. We're not letting Him know things He didn't know before. He already knows our situation, knows what we're going through, knows what He has provided for us, knows what He has surrounded us with, knows the situation He has placed us in, knows the events of our lives, and knows when it's difficult and when it's hard. It's difficult and hard on purpose. And He knows that you're going to come to Him and ask for help to get through the difficulty. And He knows that so well that He's going to use that reality to drive you to your knees to come back to Him to ask for the power and the strength and the mercy to get through what you're going through. He's going to use prayer as a way to keep that covenant relationship, to keep you on your knees, to keep you coming to Him for everything in your life. And when you wander away from that reality, He will use the trouble of your life to drive you back into relationship, put you back on your knees, make you recognize that He is the source of everything in your life. And that's why I pray at a restaurant, is because I don't ever want to find any excuse ever to stop thanking God for His constant provision. It would be real easy to become intimidated by the world that hates us. The same way it would have been easy for John and Peter to say, we don't want to go to jail anymore. Let's not do this. And instead they stood up and said, we don't have a choice but do this. We are His disciples. We have been sent to do this. We are His apostles, His sent ones. We're soldiers who are under command of a general who is the captain of our salvation, who is the mightiest one in heaven, and He has told us to do this, so we have to do this. We don't have a choice. And part of Christian life, part of our Christian preoccupation, part of our Christian behavior on this planet is that we recognize His complete control and provision of everything that is in our lives. And so that ought to produce an attitude of thankfulness where we thank Him for the little stuff and the big stuff and the hard stuff and the good stuff. We just keep going back to the One who is sovereign, taking advantage of that wonderful privilege we have to talk to the God who made heaven and earth, and that He will stop and incline His great sovereign ear to listen to His people talk about their lives and their troubles. And that's just a marvelous, marvelous privilege that we really take far too lightly. And so I would direct you. I would admonish you. I would cajole you. I would other verbs you. I would encourage you. Take a second look at what you have in the great privilege of prayer and recognize who you're talking to. And next week, we will get into the petitions, the particular petitions of the Lord's Prayer, and you will see that every one of them is based in the knowledge that God is absolutely sovereign, and that's why Jesus would say, now go talk to Him about that, because He's the only one who can help you with that. So that ought to bring you back. All right? Are there questions about everything we talked about this morning? Are you getting something out of this series?
Yes.
Is it worth the time and effort?
Yes.
All right, good. I'm glad to hear that. We are meeting here Wednesday, January 4th.
Right here.
Right here. And you're even pointing at your chair. You will be right there. The Conrad seat.
7 o'clock.
7 o'clock, Wednesday nights. Yep, we are continuing working our way through the book of Joshua at the moment. No, Judges at the moment. Did I say Joshua? We're working our way through Judges. It's a J book. Exactly. We're dealing with Gideon. We're right at the end of the story of Gideon right now. So we'll pick up right where we left off. Anything else? Well, I hope we have a grand and a great 2012. As long as God's on the throne, whatever number they put on it, we're going to be okay. And one of these days, He's going to crack the sky and come back and get us. And that will be a really good year. So when people say to me, Happy New Year, I go, yeah, as long as He comes back, it'll be a really good new year. I'll be in favor of that. All right, say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye. Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.